Morning, church. Isn't it good to just gather together and worship the Lord as a corporate body? That was awesome. Thank you, worship team. You guys are great. Appreciate y'all so much. Just setting the stage as we enter into God's Word. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be going verses 11 through 21 this morning, finishing out the second chapter of the book. We've been walking through for several weeks now the book of Galatians, and it has been encouraging and edifying to each one of us, I hope. In our book, we've been wrestling through the dichotomy between works of the law, good deeds, and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's whole argument so far in the book is that good deeds play no part in our salvation. And so if you're wondering what the law means, or the works of the law, or the spirit of the law, every time you see the law, church, I just, for the sake of argument, I just want to replace that with good works. Your good deeds or your good works. And so as we read this passage, I want us to focus in on that. Our passage this morning, the main focal point is the fact that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And there's so much, y'all, there's so much in the book of Galatians. It's absolutely astounding to me. As I study and as I work through this book, there is more than I ever thought there was. And I thought there was a lot. All right, so as we go through, there's a lot for us to cover this morning. You've got like a heavyweight championship battle between two people, two of the most influential people in the early church. In one corner, you have the leader of the 12 disciples. You have one of the very few people who saw Jesus Christ in his glory. You have the senior pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, Peter. And on the other side... And on the other side, you have the missionary to the Gentiles, a man who studied under Gamaliel himself, the Jewish heavyweight. You have the person who wrote more books of the New Testament than anyone else, the Apostle Paul. You've got these two heavyweight champions, and everybody wants to see what's going to happen. In our day, this would be like Billy Graham picking a fight with the Pope. Everybody wants to know what's about to happen. And as all of this goes down, Paul is talking about the ways in which this fight goes down, this battle between these two heavyweights goes down. And then afterwards, he explains the gospel in such a way where you've got, you know, I took several years of college and seminary, and Paul was like, I can take 8 years of Bible college and seminary, and I can condense that down into a tweet. And so there's so much theology packed into our text this morning. There's so much for us to dig into. We are going to have a full morning. I hope you're excited, because I sure am. Extremely theologically rich. We've got a story to tell, jam-packed with implications. So let's dive in. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, Paul is leveling this argument against the Judaizers, against the Jewish people who say that people must be circumcised, people must become a Jew before they can become a Christian. And there's two main arguments against Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. The first argument is that there's no way that justification can be by Christ alone, because God himself has given us the law, and we know that that giving of the law by God is good, right, and holy. The law is good, and because of that, Christ cannot nullify it. That's the first argument against Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's response is not to dismiss the law, but to recognize that Jesus Christ, in fact, fulfilled the law. Paul's response to the first argument, which says we cannot dismiss the value of the law because it's given to us by God, is that the law is not the cure for the disease, only the diagnostic tool. You see, the law is like an MRI. You get into an MRI machine, it makes a bunch of noise, and it takes a bunch of pictures of what's going on inside of you. But no matter how many times you get into that MRI, it cannot change the sickness that you have. It cannot change the problem. All it can do is tell you what the problem is. And so what Paul is saying is that's exactly what the law does. It is a diagnostic tool for you. It is a mirror for you to see yourself as you truly are. The Jews are using the law in an unhelpful way. I've said this in the past. It's like they're taking a mirror. They're seeing themselves for who they truly are. They're taking the mirror off the wall, and they're trying to pick their teeth with it. You see, it does not work to take the law and say, we must obey it so that we will be saved. It cannot be done. That's Paul's response. The law has no power to cure us. It only has the power to tell us that we are sick. The other argument against Paul's gospel to the Gentiles is that if you dismiss the law, if you dismiss the rules, the commandments that God has given to the Old Testament Jews, if we're truly justified apart from the law, then people are going to live however they want to live. They're going to do whatever they want. They're going to give themselves over to sin and licentiousness. Oh, Christ's going to forgive me no matter what I do? Well, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to live my life however I please. It's the argument against Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's response to the argument is this. A heart that is truly converted to Jesus Christ, a heart that has truly been transformed, a heart that is reborn in Jesus, cannot say, I'm going to do whatever I want. In fact, the only thing that it will say, this new heart, I will do whatever you will. In fact, a heart that continues to say, I'll do whatever I want, actually reveals that the person who's saying it is, in fact, not a Christian. Because to be a Christian literally means that you are a Christ follower. That's the definition of Christian. And you can't follow Jesus unless you are actually following Jesus. Luke chapter 6, 46, this is Jesus. He says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord and yet not do what I say? See, Jesus knew that if people are truly following him, it means they're going to listen to what he is saying. They're going to do what he tells them. You can't say, I'm a follower of Christ, but I just choose not to follow Christ. That's not how it works. Unless you actually follow Christ, you cannot say that you are a Christian. You cannot say, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, when you're not doing it. That doesn't make any sense. Two arguments that are given, two arguments that are refuted by Paul in Galatians so far. As we look at our text this morning, there's three subsections within scriptures. If you look at our text, 11 through 21, you're probably going to see within your text or within your Bible three different paragraphs. The first paragraph talks about this interaction between Peter and Paul. The second paragraph talks about how the Jews are not like and yet are exactly like the Gentiles. And then the third passage talks about how all of this plays out in the everyday life, where it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. So the first thing that we are to learn from our text this morning is that we are to live like Christ. You see, here Peter is. He is the leader, the most important person in the early church. He is the most influential name within the church since Jesus Christ. Everybody knows him. Everybody loves him. Everybody thinks extremely highly of him. He is the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He is the head honcho. He is the main guy. And now, at this point, Paul, it's been at least 17 years since Paul became a Christian. And Paul is gaining some influence as well, but it's nowhere near where Peter is. And so Peter's been in Jerusalem all this time, and now Peter is going to Antioch. Antioch, by the way, it's a trade route. It's a major city where goods get shipped all over the known world. And so they set up a church in Antioch, and Paul is spreading the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. That's most people, because Antioch is a Gentile city. And Paul is sending the gospel out along the trade routes to advance the kingdom of God throughout the entire world. Antioch is one of the major churches in the next 400 years or so. There were three major churches: Jerusalem, Rome, and Antioch. Antioch is an absolutely massive place. Paul is setting up shop there. Peter is coming. He's coming to Antioch. And you might have thought that Paul would be excited about this, that Paul would roll out the red carpet, that it would be a celebration. Oh man, he's the head honcho. He's coming. This is going to be awesome. Let's give him a preaching tour. Let's hire a mariachi band. Let's buy a piñata. Let's have some fun. Let's party because the big guy's coming to town. That's not what he does. He doesn't roll out the red carpet. He doesn't do those things. This isn't an honor for Paul. Paul does something different. Let's read it. Verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Most influential pastor in the church stood condemned. You've got Paul opposing him to his face. He didn't throw a party. He didn't have a mariachi band. He punched him right when he showed up. Theologically, he just decked him. He said, look, what you're doing is sin, and you are going to damage and destroy the mission to the Gentiles if you do not stop it. He stood condemned. Oh, by the way, for all those people that says, don't judge me. You can't judge me. The Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Don't like the second part of that verse, by the way, which says, the measure by which you judge others, it will be judged unto you. What that verse actually says, what it actually means, is that the way in which you judge others, you darn well better be sure that you are not sinning in the same way. The measure which you judge other people, it will be measured unto you. Other passages within the scripture say, judge with right or righteous judgment. Be discerning in what happens. We see the Apostle Paul judging Peter. And according to what standard? We have all different standards by which we judge people. They don't take out their trash on time. They don't keep up their yard. They don't do this. They don't do that. They don't read their Bible enough. They don't wear these certain clothes. The standard by which Paul uses to judge Peter is the scriptures themselves. This is the only standard by which all mankind is judged. And Paul stands up to Peter and he says, you're in the wrong, man. And that's exactly what must happen, by the way. Peter's here. He's eating with Gentiles when nobody else is around. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's friendshipping. He's fellowshipping. He's building relationship with them. By the way, the reason why he's doing this, you can find in Acts chapter 10, where the apostle Peter actually has a vision of a sheet being brought down from heaven. And all the sheet is, on the sheet is all these animals that were unclean. And God says to him in this vision, kill and eat. And Peter says, absolutely not, God. I have never even eaten one of those. I've never done that before. I've never even touched those animals. I would never do that. And God says, what I have made clean, do not consider unclean. Then he's sent to a Gentile to share the gospel with him. And it is through that that Peter realizes that this gospel is more than just the Jews. And so here Peter is, he's eating with Gentiles, he's fellowshipping with Gentiles, something that was unheard of for most Jews in that day. They hated Gentiles. They considered themselves, as a slang term, to be Gentile sinners. You'll see it in verse 17, I believe. And it says that Peter, he was fellowshipping, and then because of people, Judaizers, people who came from James' party, and by the way, these are not people, this is not what James believes. James has great theology. You can read his theology in the book of James as Jesus' brother, James. But people who came from James, people who were using his authority to try to gain influence within the church, Judaizers, were literally saying, you must do good things to be saved. You must obey the law. You must be circumcised. And because these Judaizers didn't want to interact with Gentiles, they saw them as beneath them, as less holy or righteous or good than they were, Peter separated himself. He feared certain people within the church, and that caused him to separate himself from them. Peter's decision to remove himself from the Gentiles brought with him all of his followers. Keep in mind, he's the most influential guy in the church, and he's saying, I can't hang out with these people because other people will get mad. He brought with him a bunch of other Jews, including Barnabas. By the way, Barnabas, he's like the thumbs up, smiley, happy encourager. That's his name, Barnabas. All right? Barnabas was one of the main missionaries to the Gentiles. And now Barnabas himself is separating himself from the Gentiles. Do you see how this is not going to end well? Paul looks at the situation and sees the crisis for what it is. This is going to be a very bad thing if it continues. If the people, the leaders in Jerusalem are saying, we can't associate with Gentiles anymore, then the entire gospel will stall. And the missionary heart of Christ, where he says, go into all the world and make disciples in my name, won't happen. Paul sees this for what it is, and he has to deal with it. And he steps up to Peter and he says this, verse 14, it says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What Peter's saying is like, oh man, I was on this side and now I'm on this side and I know both sides of the story, but these people are meaner. These religious people, they're the nastiest people. And because of that, I don't want to deal with that. It's going to be easier if I just go to their side. And for the sake of peace, I'm not going to fight it. I'm going to do whatever they want. I'm going to join their team so that I don't have to endure their wrath. It's just going to be easier. I'm just going to go along to get along. What's the worst that could happen? True or false, this happens in churches today. True or false? True. Yeah, it happens all the time. Influential, perhaps legalistic people, they come to the people in the church, perhaps leaders of the church or other people in the church, and people are like, man, it's just not worth a fight. I'm just going to do whatever they want because it's going to be easier. And if I don't, they're going to make a stink about it. It's going to be frustrating for them. And so just for the sake of peace, I'm just going to let them have whatever they want. Happens all the time in churches, all the time. Doing what is easy, church, and doing what is right are two different things. And most often, they're at odds with each other. And so think about your life. Think about the decisions that you have made. Have you made decisions that are easy? Do you go along to get along? Or do you stand up and do what is right? Are you Peter? Or are you Paul? Do you do what is easy? Or do you do what is right? Church, we're not called to live like Peter's. And in fact, we're not called to live like Paul's. We're not called to live like a Jew. He says, you, though a Jew, you act like a Gentile. And why are you calling on the Gentiles to live like Jews? The truth is, we're not supposed to live like Jews or Gentiles. We're supposed to live like Christ. We're called by God to live like Christ. You know who didn't do what was easy? Jesus. Do you know who did what was right? Jesus. See, Jesus Christ in his time here on earth took great care to call out the hypocritical, self-righteous religious leaders time and again, over and over and over again. Jesus was hanging out with the broken, the lost, and the outcast. And Jesus would have had a much easier time if he made friends with, if he got buddy-buddy with the Pharisees. In fact, he probably wouldn't have been crucified. If he had just started with the Pharisees, everything would have been better, but Jesus did not have any tolerance for the self-righteous, self-proclaimed religious hypocrites. He had no time for that. He called them out. He called out anybody that used the scriptures as a pair of binoculars to look at other people's lives and to judge or condemn their lives instead of dealing with the stuff in their own heart. You see, Jesus Christ, he lived as our example, and he died as our substitute. We're supposed to live like Christ. Peter struggled with this in our passage this morning. Peter struggled with it, but he actually got it in the end. He got it when he says, 1 Peter 2:21, this is Peter writing in his book, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Peter got it. At the end of his life, Peter realized that Jesus Christ is the example. Peter is supposed to live like Jesus Christ. He's supposed to follow in his footsteps, and so are we. By the way, if you're wondering who won the heavyweight championship between Peter and Paul, it was Paul, because Paul was on the side of the Lord. And the punches that Paul was throwing were scripturally grounded. Whereas what Peter was trying to do was founded in his own fear of man. Where are our punches being thrown from? You and me, when we deal with people, when we interact with non-believers, when we go to work, are we throwing punches from the Word of God, or are we throwing punches from the fear of man? 5 things I want to pull from this first section. This interaction between these two heavyweights. 5 things I want us to look at before we go any further. Number 1, in order for the church to remain healthy, sin must be dealt with. We cannot allow sin within our church to run rampant, to just be undealt with, to just go along, to get along. We cannot do that. Because that means that we're living in the fear of man and not fear of the Lord. We're more afraid of what people will think, more afraid of what people will say, and more afraid of what people will do than we are of what God wants us to do, what God is about. We've got to deal with sin. We've got to deal with people. Peter was unwilling to endure conflict for the sake of the gospel, and the rest of the Jews acted along with him, and because of that, the gospel itself was almost lost. It was almost lost. Because he wanted to go along to get along. Matthew chapter 18, some of you know this passage. It talks about the ways in which you interact with people. The ways that you go to your brother when he is in sin. It says go to him one-on-one. And then go to him with 2 or 3 witnesses. And then bring it before the church. And if he listens at any moment, stop the church discipline, stop the guilt throwing, stop the judgment, and give him grace and mercy and love. You see, the core of all of it is to draw people back to Jesus Christ. Hey, repent and follow Jesus. Do that. Do that. Repent and follow. Repent and follow. And the moment they repent and follow, the love and mercy and grace of Jesus covers them. Matthew 18 is extremely important. Go to your brother, have hard conversations. Don't allow things to fester and grow in unhealthy ways. Church discipline is an uncomfortable topic, but it is biblical and it's always to be done in love. Always to be done in love. That means when church discipline has to happen, it happens through tears and through brokenness and many nights of prayer and struggle. When church discipline has to happen, it is something that is for the good of the church. And leaders that allow sinful hearts to go unchecked in the congregation end up harming both themselves and the bride of Christ. In order for a church to remain healthy, sin must be dealt with, both individually and corporately. That's the first thing we need to know. Number two, wolves attack shepherds to get sheep. Wolves attack shepherds to get sheep. If a wolf can sink his teeth into a vulnerable shepherd, he now can control an entire flock. It's not that he just got one sheep to turn astray, it's that he's gotten a ton of them to. Wolves can attack shepherds to get sheep. So what do we do with that? I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for the elders. I need you to pray for the deacons and the leaders of the church and each ministry. We need this church to be covered in the prayers of the saints. We need it. And not only that, no matter what is said from the pulpit, no matter what is said from a Sunday school class, no matter what is brought forth from online videos from Celebration Church, you test everything by the standard of God. Every word that I say needs to come from this book. And if it does not, you throw it out. Church, we have to know the book, we have to read the book, and we must test everything by the standard of God so that we are not led astray by false shepherds, because wolves will attack shepherds to get to the sheep. Be discerning. Do not follow blindly. The third thing that we can pull out is that hypocrisy is lying about who we are. Peter did it. He was with the Gentiles and he was, you know, eating pork rinds and bacon, and he's like, man, this is delicious. And then he goes to the Jews and he's like, oh, that pork is a real problem. Oh no, we can't have any more pork. That's something that we've got to deal with. We've got to make sure all these people are circumcised. We've got to make sure that they're living rightly and following the Old Testament traditions and customs. You know what he's doing? He's being a hypocrite. He's wearing a mask. He's pretending to be something that he's not. Think of like an actor who gets in front of a camera and gets on the screen, and you see how great he is. And like, people love actors for the things that they do on screen, but far more often than not, those actors, when they get off the screen, they're kind of terrible people. Aren't they? Have you ever met somebody that you really like thought was an awesome person on screen, and then like you meet them and they're kind of a jerk? It's hypocrites. Peter's saying, when I'm around these people, I don't talk about this stuff, but when I'm around these people, man, these things are a real problem. We pretend to be someone we're not all the time, don't we? My question, because some people will pretend to be someone they're not on a Sunday morning when they come to church. They'll fake their faith. And others will pretend to be someone they're not Monday through Saturday. Which are you? Are you pretending when you come to church or when you leave church? Look, our world, our culture, there's all these people. They take their identity and they take pride in it. Right, everybody's got a parade. Everybody's got a flag. Everybody's coming out of the closet. Church, if we cannot do the same, if we cannot step up and say, I'm a Christian, I stand for Jesus Christ, if we're looking at people at our job and we're saying, oh, I can't talk about Jesus here. I might lose my job. I can't talk about Jesus here. They're not going to like me. Man, if everybody else is coming out of the closet, we might as well do the same, church. We might as well come out of the closet for Jesus Christ and say, I'm a Christian, and what I believe is going to stand for all of eternity, and what you believe is going to fall flat on its face. Hypocrisy is lying about who you are. Number four, your sin doesn't only affect you. Peter, he sinned, and he brought with him a host of other Christians. He brought with him other people. Your sin doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody around you. Your children, your spouse, your friendships, your community, your church. Your sin affects everybody who sees you. Some of you are here and you're hurting because of the sin that you have committed. But others of you are here and you're hurting. And you're hurting because of the sin that somebody else has committed against you. And there are two different types of hurt. Your sin doesn't only affect you. Your sin doesn't only affect you. Number five, the enemy will always send distractions. For Peter, for the Jews, it was circumcision and the law. There's always going to be people who want to focus on things that don't matter, that aren't the main thing. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and said, we need to take the church in this direction. We need to do this and focus the entire church on one small thing. And there's people, oftentimes that thing that come to me, and it's not even biblical. It's not even about Jesus. It's not even about the gospel. Oftentimes the focus turns into things that really are not the main thing. And there's always going to be distractions. The enemy will always send distractions. Hey, let's talk about Jesus. No, let's talk about circumcision. Hey, let's talk about Jesus. No, let's talk about vaccines. Hey, let's talk about Jesus. No, let's talk about essential oils. Hey, let's talk about Jesus. No, let's talk about politics. Hey, let's talk about Jesus. No, let's talk about your hobby horse. It's exactly what was happening in Galatia. People were leading the church astray to be so focused on something that was not Christ, that was not faith in Jesus Christ, that it was destroying the gospel that they claim to believe. Church, we cannot get distracted. We cannot be blinded to what truly matters. Now and ever, we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. There's nothing else that we have that we can hang our hat on at the end of the day. And if we are looking at other things and saying, this is going to save us, this is what I need to be about, and it's not Christ, we are wasting our time, we are wasting our lives, we are wasting all that we have, because Christ is all that matters. Paul throws the punch, knocks out Peter because he's got the power of God behind him. And then here comes the tweet, the theologically rich tweet, and there's so much in here. And so I just want to go through this together. The next section, next paragraph in your Bible, verses 15 and 16. Let's read it together. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Talking about justification, it's talking about righteousness. How do we get righteous? How do we obtain justification? And we are justified through Christ. We're justified through Christ. If anybody, by the way, had a moral advantage, it would be the Jews. They had the oracles of God. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the covenant promises. But what Paul says, yeah, we're Jews. But that doesn't give us any advantage at all. What advantage is it? It's not one. They don't give an advantage to a Gentile pagan sinner. I just want to say, some people rebel against God with drugs and alcohol and sexual sin and licentiousness. Others rebel against God with empty religion in our churches. They sit among us with checklists of do's and don'ts, things that need to be a certain way, and yet they've never been saved of their sin. They've never submitted their lives to Christ. They're extremely religious, extremely moral, but they've not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. The kid who's addicted to Sunday school and the kid who's addicted to heroin both need to be saved by the blood of Jesus. Both. Everybody needs Christ. Moral advantages? The moral advantages of the Jew? No advantage at all. None. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made in your life. Doesn't matter if you've read your Bible 50 times or you've never read your Bible at all. You cannot do it in your own strength. You cannot do it in your own power. You aren't good enough. But Christ was. You cannot earn God's good pleasure. You cannot achieve your way to heaven. Everybody needs Jesus. You think of the prodigal son, you think of the younger son who went and rebelled against his father, who took his inheritance and squandered it in licentious and terrible living. And he comes back to the father, and the father accepts him. But both the younger son and the older son, the son who had never done anything wrong, supposedly, who had stayed at home, who acted as if he was the good one, the righteous one, the holy one, he's greeted by his father, and they both needed saving. They both needed it. Everybody needs Jesus. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. By the standard of the Old Testament law, every single person stands condemned. Everyone. Works of the law will lead, if we're honest, to one of two things. If you're judged by your works, your good deeds, it'll lead to one of two things. One will be arrogance and pride. You're going to have this list to follow, and you're going to look at the list, and you're going to be like, man, I'm doing a really good job. I'm really good at this, aren't I? God, you're pleased with me. You're happy with me, right? Look at all that I'm doing for you. Look at all that I'm helping you with. You need me. The religious people, they're like, here's the rules. We've kept them. We've kept them better than you. My spiritual gift is judgment. Look at all these people who aren't as good as me. My ministry is condemnation. It's pride. It's arrogance. Or it's devastation and hopelessness. Because you see the list, 613 Old Testament laws. Can you imagine being a Jewish child? And you're walking into your kitchen and you've got all these rules. Don't parents do that all the time? They put like a list of rules. And for the Jewish child, they've got like 613 rules on the fridge. And they're like, oh my gosh, how am I going to do that? How am I going to do all of the things that I'm called to do? I can't do it. And you end up hopeless. You end up bitter. You end up devastated. Imagine Moses coming down from the mountain, Mount Sinai. He's got the tablets, and he's reading out these laws to the Israelites. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for yourself an idol. And they're looking behind them at the golden calf that they just made. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. And everybody's looking at all of that, and they're like, I've done those things. I've fallen short. I am a sinner. I am separated from God, because that's what the law does. When we judge ourselves by the law, we see that God is holy and we are not holy. This plays out for the Israelites, where the Israelites, after the law was given, they seek God and they're terrified of him. God wanted to come to his people. He wanted to tabernacle with his people. He wanted to be in relationship with his people. He wanted to be there with the Israelites. And the Israelites were like, I don't want to get anywhere near him. Moses, you go up on the mountain. We're going to stay down here where it's somewhat safe. Because if all you ever hear is thou shalt or thou shalt not, you will run from God. You will not run to God. You will run from him. Arrogance and pride. devastation, or hopelessness. The law separates us from God. And by the way, church, we can't go backwards. We can't go backwards. We can't be like, oh, I was saved by Jesus' forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. My sins are taken care of. I'm righteous now, but now I must achieve. We can't go backwards, all right? Because if we go backwards, you will fall right back into arrogance and pride or devastation and hopelessness. No matter what, if you're living by your good deeds, you will end up in one of those two places every time. Every time. Let me be good enough to please God. I'm going to wake up early. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to memorize scripture. I'm going to pray more fervently. I'm going to evangelize, and I'm going to bring the gospel to my community, and everybody, by the time I'm done, is going to know about Jesus. Man, if you start there, you're going to grow weary and exhausted, and you are going to melt under the weight of something that you were never intended to carry. But if you start with the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the grace of Jesus Christ, if you start with the fact that you are already justified, if you start with the fact that God is already pleased through Christ, no matter what you do, no matter what you don't do, you have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Then you live joyfully to Christ. It changes everything. You don't end in righteous self-righteousness and pride and arrogance. You don't end in despair and devastation and hopelessness. No, you end humbly recognizing that Jesus Christ is enough for you. We're justified through Christ, church, not through what we do. Our final point this morning is that we are crucified with Christ. It's a big passage. Let's read verses 17 and 18 together. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That's a weird couple verses, right? Like, what does that even mean? If I build what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Is Jesus Christ a servant of sin? What is it saying? What does it mean? It means this and simply this. If we come to Jesus seeking justification, and instead of giving us justification, Jesus pulls out his list of additional rules and laws and regulations and says, you must follow these as well. Jesus is rebuilding what he tore down. He is rebuilding what he tore down. And as verse 21 of our text says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why'd Jesus come? If not only do we have to follow Christ, not only do we have to have faith in his righteousness, but now we've got the rules again, and we're back to the Old Testament law, then why did he die in the first place? We're in the same boat as we were before. It's pointless. It doesn't matter. He does not rebuild what he tore down. When we come to Christ, he doesn't say, I'll justify you if you do these things, if you have all this behavior modification. Rather, when we come to Christ, we're justified through his blood, no matter what we do, don't do, or have done. We're justified through Christ, no matter what. You know you're a Christian by how you behave when you sin. You know whether or not you have a good understanding of the gospel by how you behave when you sin. If you stumble and fall and then get up and run back to God, it tells me you've got a pretty good understanding of the gospel. You know that your sin, whatever it was, whatever you fell into, it's covered by the blood of the cross, that you're running to your brother Christ, your older brother, you're running to your Father God. But if you stumble and fall and you disappear for 2 or 3 weeks, it tells me that you don't really understand the gospel at all, because you think that you have to like clean yourself up before you come back to Jesus Christ, that you have to take care of your problems before you come to Jesus. And that's not the gospel. That's actually the anti-gospel. That's something that says that Jesus wasn't enough. You must do, you must work, you must achieve. Jesus Christ isn't about condemnation. When we fail, stumble, and fall, we'll get up and run to him, not away from him, church. John 3:16, by the way, is the famous one. Everybody quotes it, but we kind of dismiss John 3:17. Let's read John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ didn't come for condemnation. He came to save us from condemnation. How do you respond to God when you sin? Because Christ doesn't come with a lecture. He doesn't come with a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't come with these things that we must achieve to earn it. He comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and changes the hearts of each one of us, saying, you don't have to do because I've already done. You don't have to achieve because I've already achieved it. You don't have to earn because I've already earned it. And the earning that I achieved, the earning that I have, it is now imputed to you. It is now given to you. My righteousness is yours. This is amazing. It's not a lecture. And he says, the stuff that I'm going to do next is going to be done through you, by my power, in you, by my power, and for you, by my power. Christ is working in each one of us. Christ doesn't do away with the law, by the way. Some of you are like, well, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law. Of course he didn't. No, he came to fulfill it in his own life. And then in the fulfillment of the law, he gives, imputes, he gives us that law fulfilled. He gives us his righteousness. And here's what's so compelling in our verse this morning. He does all of this so that there's a purpose for it. It's not just, okay, great, now we know, now we have it. He does it for a purpose. It says that he does that so that we would be able to live to God. Live to God. Strange phrase. I'm going to live to God. I'm going to live for God. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought that? Like, man, I really need to get my life together. I need to live for God. What does that mean? Most of us, when we live to God, when we think about it, we attach it to a list, don't we? Man, I'm going to do this, 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 I'm going to change my life. I'm going to do these things, I'm going to white-knuckle my way to a better relationship with Jesus, I'm going to white-knuckle my way to victory over sin, I'm going to live to God. We've got this list of things that we're going to do. Live right, be holy, do good. That's not what the Bible is talking about here. Living to God is not a matter of moral obedience. Living to God is faith in Christ. You want to know how to live a righteous, holy, pleasing life to God? Have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. Have faith in Christ. We come to verse 20. This is what I call the coffee cup verse, the Christian coffee cup verse. This is something that most of us have heard before, but few of us have actually grasped on the depth of the level that we are to live this out. Verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who lives? Do I live? No, Christ lives in me. How does this play out? How do you overcome sin? How do you live a righteous life? You don't. Jesus Christ does through you. You surrender your life to Christ. Christ does it through you, for you, and in you. Your life is his. That's what it means. Now, can I just say, you always, all people, everybody, everywhere, will always, this is a universal truth, will always act in line with their desires. So when the Bible says that Christ came as the light, but the people loved darkness, we act in line with our desires, what we love, meaning the people chose darkness. That's why Romans 3, we just read it, it talks about how we have been, there's no one good, not even one. No one seeks after God because everybody loves darkness. We act in line with our desires. If you desire cake, you're going to eat some cake. If you've got cake in front of you and you're like, man, I really want that cake, that's my greatest desire at this moment, you're going to eat the cake. But if you've got cake in front of you and you desire to lose 10 pounds and you desire it more than you desire the cake, you're going to not eat the cake because your deepest desire is to lose 10 pounds. Does that make sense? If you desire sexual sin above purity, you will choose sexual sin over purity. But if you desire purity over sexual sin, you will choose purity over sexual sin. Your greatest desires will always win out in the end. Always. Every time. And if you desire Christ above all, that will play out in your actions. Your life of sin, it's not going to be appealing any longer. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be a delight anymore because you have a deeper desire for Jesus Christ. You don't care about what other people think. You don't fear what other people will say or do against you because your deepest desire is God. And you want him to fill you and to live through you and to show you what it means to be more like Jesus. And he does. And so my encouragement to you this morning is that you are to draw close to him, each one of us. Come to the cross where your Savior died. Let his righteousness become yours. We're crucified with Christ. He lives, not us. Finally, I want to end here. Verse 21. I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we've learned something this morning, my hope is that it is this. Jesus Christ cannot be your backup plan. He can't be your second in command. He can't be the cherry that you add on top of your already great life. He can't be the one that you turn to when your main plan fails you. He can't be your co-pilot. He can't be your hell insurance. Jesus Christ is not going to play second fiddle to anyone or anything. Jesus Christ must reign supreme in your life. Are you relying on Jesus Christ as your plan, your main plan, your main focus? Are you relying on Christ to live in and through you? Because there's no other way, church, for us to live to God than to make Christ the most important thing in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we get it wrong all the time. Your people, your leaders, we fail you regularly. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to cover that. That you would continue to utilize and use us. That you would use us for the advancement of your kingdom. That we would live a life for you out of gratitude for what you have done for us, that we are not trying to earn our way into heaven, but that we know, we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that anything that we do, Lord, we pray that it would be out of gratitude for what you have already done. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for how you are working in each one of us. We pray that we would not rely on our good deeds, but only on Christ. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we worship you now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.